chapter number 4. My, tell you what, this has been great. That's a great song just here a moment ago. Think about that. No more night, no more pain, no more sorrow. Well, that sounds really, who's in to go with me right now? It'd be great, wouldn't it? And that could happen if, of course, that trumpet would sound. And the Bible says the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. No more night. What a great, great thought. If you have your Bibles there, 1 John chapter number 4. And in just a moment here, I'll have you stand with us as we consider. But tonight, I wanted to begin here a series for the next several nights, or next Sunday nights here, in the next couple of months. I chose to do a series on fear, because it applies, and it's probably, in our lifetime, probably never been a time where it seems like there are more frightening things and more fearful, and more uncertainty than the day and age in which we live. And yet, we know that God knows the future, and God has all things under control, and there's an answer to every fear. And so tonight, I wanted to have you join me, if you would please stand and follow along as tonight. I begin with our first topic, which is fear not, rejection. Notice in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 13, the scripture says this: "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world, in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And here it is: we love him, because he first loved us." You know, in the years leading up to the Second World War, Great Britain feared. They feared something that might come to them from Germany as they sort of heard the impending sounds of war. They feared that if war actually broke out, that they might be attacked specifically from the air. And they feared that if the Germans would bomb them, and that would, of course, just unrelentingly just bomb them as, at their will, they feared that the British people would panic. And if they panicked, they would lose the war. Well, the war did come, and the bombings came in what was called the Blitz. And the Blitz was an unrelenting campaign in which case the German Air Force just bombed at their will. Every single day, there was one point where they bombed for 57 straight nights. But the British didn't buckle. And I happen to believe, and historians credit an awful lot of the reason why they didn't buckle, why they didn't bend, and why they didn't panic, but then they just simply went through the routine, going to the bomb shelter, and just let it pass, because they had a leader. A leader that exhibited confidence. His name, of course, Winston Churchill, who taught his people, don't fear, don't fear. How much more do we have a leader who not only inspires us not to fear, but who is there with us every minute of every day? Tonight, I want to just capture, especially here in this first lesson, I want us to learn about rejection and how that we can, with an identity in Christ, we can conquer that fear. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you might go with us and help us as we even look at this first topic here, fear not, rejection. Lord, I pray that you'd help us here this evening, that we would put our faith and trust in you, because perfect love casteth out fear. Lord, I pray tonight for one who is experiencing or experienced rejection, that tonight they might find those answers that they need. We pray you'd bless our message tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want you to take your Bibles and actually turn to Genesis chapter 29. The 1 John reference was just simply so we could introduce here the topic of fear and how important it is. But tonight we want to actually study an individual by the name of Leah. And Leah found herself in a situation that, you know, it's not supposed to happen this way. She found herself in what we would even call today here a love triangle. And it was one that, you know, included certainly, Jacob, but not just Leah, but her sister Rachel. There are two sisters who find themselves in love with the same man. But sadly, Jacob is not in love with both. He's in love with just simply Rachel, her sister. As we begin Genesis 29, we find that Jacob is in a pickle. He's found himself here in trouble as he's tried to deceitfully get the blessing. And as such, he finds his brothers out to kill him. And so he has to flee, and his mother and father basically send him away to Haran and there to find a wife. And as he comes to this place, we find that instantly he sees this young lady by the name of Rachel, and my oh my, there is chemistry. As these two, I mean, if you would have, you know, the backdrop, this would be the kind where you'd have the fireworks in the back and you'd have the music playing, and this would be a romance, a love romance, and everything seems just perfect. And Jacob is just, I mean, he's smitten. First time he sees Rachel, he is in love with her. And we know that by a couple of things. First of all, the adrenaline kicks in. And you know, he meets her at a well. But the well is covered with a stone. And she comes there, again, helpless. You know, she's waiting for, you know, some guys. And by the way, this was a big stone. We know, by the way, in Bible days, that stones such as this, that they oftentimes took not one, not two, not three, but four grown men to move the stone so that they could then get to the well. Well, she meets Jacob, and Jacob meets her, and Jacob sees that she has a need, and so adrenaline kicks in, and it's sort of like, you know, in a time of an accident, somebody lifting a car, he goes over to the stone, and he moves the stone by himself. You know, I can just imagine him flexing that muscle. She says, wow. And not only that, but then the Bible says this, amazingly, it says that he walks up to her and he plants a big old kiss on her. It says Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And she's, I mean, she can't imagine, you know, what in the world. But when she finds out that he's a relative, that he's an eligible one, then she runs back home, and you can imagine as she tells her family, I met a man. He's a good-looking man. He's an eligible man. They didn't have a lot there in the desert. And as she tells this story to her family, not only was she smitten, but her sister Leah all of a sudden had some hopes of her own. Some hopes that literally were dashed. Notice in this chapter, verse number 16, the Bible says, and Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Now, biblical language, what does it mean there that Leah was tender-eyed? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. Now, I've heard preachers that have oversimplified or over, I think they've embellished this, and they've said it this way. Well, what that means is that Rachel was beautiful and Leah was ugly. I don't think so. I don't know how you get that out of the language, but you have to understand, you know, when it says here that she was tender-eyed, what does that mean? Basically, the phrase, it means that her eyes did not sparkle. There wasn't any deformity with Leah. She wasn't, missing a limb, or, you know, there wasn't something wrong with her smile or anything like that. Her eyes just didn't sparkle. And in those days and in that area of the world, they valued sometimes those eyes that would just simply kind of bounce off of you, and they would just kind of, the light would kind of glimmer and gleam, and that sparkle that would came, that was a desirable trait. And so Leah's just normal. In fact, many Bible teachers actually believe that there wasn't a whole lot different between these two in appearance. In fact, many Bible teachers actually believe, and some of the Jewish traditional teachings are, that these two were actually twins. That Rachel and Leah are the mirror of one Jacob and Esau. And that would be fitting, of course, ironic in the story that here is Jacob and he is fleeing his brother because, well, he has duped and gotten the better of his brother. Very fitting then that he comes and he finds another set of twins, and he now is the one that gets duped and tricked. And so we find that these two, they probably were very similar in appearance for many respects, just simply the eyes were the only different thing about them. And I would believe, by the way, if this is true that these two are twins, that would mean that from a technical standpoint, Leah has the technical advantage, born maybe minutes before her sister. But that technical advantage of being the firstborn means nothing in the world that she lives in. It's a girl. It's a woman. And there's not the endowment, the blessing is such on that side as there would be with the man. And so here we find that all it is she's got this sister, and her sister happens to have the sparkly eyes. Now notice we read in verse number 18, "And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." This is the words now to the father, Laban. And then her father agreed. Notice in verse 19, "And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me." It seems like he gives his approval and says, all right, you'll work. You'll work for 7 years and then you'll get married. And you'll get my daughter. And so 7 years, Jacob worked for Laban, but all during that time, he just couldn't keep his eyes off of her. Can you imagine, though, how it was for Leah? As she's noticing that she is not looked upon, as she realizes that the gaze of Jacob, the one that she had maybe hoped would be her husband, is now that affection is set upon her sister, the younger of the two. And from birth, by the way, it's been this way. Rachel probably was more outgoing because she probably got more of the attention. And yet it is here that now, when it comes time to get married, that Leah finds herself at a disadvantage. And 7 years and 7 years that every time Jacob looks at her sister, it pains her. It's like a dagger through the heart. Notice in verse 20, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel," not Leah, but Rachel. "And they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her." Jacob loves, but he doesn't love the older. He loves the younger. And so the wedding day comes, and we don't know exactly how this happens, but there is a trick that is played on Jacob. And a trick because the wedding happens and there's all of a sudden a switch of the sisters and a bridal switch of magnitude that, I mean, this is just unbelievable. In fact, somebody might say, well, wait a second, Pastor, how in the world did they pull this off? Well, perhaps a couple of thoughts. Number one, the Bible mentions it was dark. Maybe he just couldn't see in the dark. Again, if the only difference, if these two actually looked very similar, if their appearance, their form, their features were pretty much the same except for the sparkly eyes do not sparkle in the dark. And so it might be that it was dark. But in addition, it's entirely possible that Leah was duped as well. We know Leah had to be in on this at least, because we know that she ends up marrying Jacob, and maybe her father Laban maybe tricked her and said, you know what, Jacob changed his mind and he wants you. And so there's this wedding in the dark. But the Bible says in the morning, verse number 25, "It came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah." Imagine Jacob's surprise. But that surprise now leads to a huge disappointment. As the Bible says, "And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" And Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before her firstborn. Fulfill her week," 7 years in other words, "and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Jump to verse number 30. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet other 7 years. By the way, just a word of explanation, but the language here seems to indicate that there's 7 years of a honeymoon between Jacob and Leah. I don't think so. In fact, if you actually just would figure out from the time that these two begin to bear children until the time that they have to leave the land, that you'll find that probably what happens is this, that Laban gives the second daughter, he gives Rachel to Jacob, basically in advance. In other words, I think it's this way, that here is Jacob, and he works for 7 long years, and at the end of 7 years, there's a wedding, and he wakes up in the morning, and he says, wasn't the one. I thought I was working for Rachel. The very next day, he marries Rachel, and then works for 7 more years to fulfill his obligation. Now, what that means is this, that means almost from the entire start of the wedding between Jacob and Leah, it's shared with another. It is shared with Rachel. And by the way, you have to think about Leah here as well, because we don't get a whole lot of her thoughts and a whole lot of her feelings, but the emotions here had to not only be disappointing as far as Jacob not loving her, but just to even think about the relationship she had with her father and how disappointed she had to be with him. I mean, on the one hand, you could look at this and say, well, my dad must not think very much of me. The only way that I'm going to get married is he's going to have to trick some guy into marrying me. But in addition, there just doesn't seem to be any love and any caring on the part of Laban with his daughter Leah. It's just simply a transaction, and he is ending up getting the best of this. He gets Jacob working for more years. Now, you talk about rejection. In other words, Leah, her entire life, she's never getting the gold medal. She's always settling for silver, bronze, or not even placing on the podium. She is rejected. Now, Jacob is married to both sisters, Leah and Rachel. He loves Rachel. The Bible says it that way, that he loves Rachel more than Leah, that he's married. But there's so much more to it, because it's not long before all of a sudden Jacob has at least fulfilled his husbandly obligation, and we find Leah is now expecting a baby boy. And at least for a moment, and I want you, by the way, to notice, because I'm going to go through, and there's something very, very defining about Leah's feelings. We don't hear her say an awful lot, except where Leah speaks is in the naming of her 6 sons. And every time she has a baby, it gives sort of like a window into her heart. It reveals a little bit of the pain. It reveals the emotion. It reveals what she's thinking. And so I want you to notice her 6 sons. For instance, notice the first son. His name is Reuben. We're not going to show this to you, except just simply you can follow in your Bible and you'll find out that the firstborn son is named Reuben. Names in the Bible were very meaningful, especially when it comes to Leah. She names this first one Reuben, meaning, he has seen my, notice this, misery. He has seen my misery. She wakes up as she has that son in her arms, that son that she has given birth to, and she names him Reuben, meaning, this, he has seen my misery. Surely my husband is going to see how miserable I've been. Rejected people feel misery. That they feel the rejection. She says in her heart, maybe he'll notice. Maybe he'll see something for the first time. You see, she is seeing that she has never been the one that's been noticed. That's Rachel. And even now, by the way, she's hoping that somehow she will get Jacob's look. That leads to the second son that is born. His name is Simeon. Simeon, his name means he who hears. He who hears. Now her attention, I believe, it turns to God. Maybe God's going to hear. You know, I believe, by the way, that Leah was a lady who prayed. I believe that she recognized that God was going to have to hear. She, like a Hannah later on in the Bible, one who went before God and begged God, in this case here, not just simply for a son, but she was begging here to be loved and to be accepted. And so she turns, and this time now to God, she says, certainly God is going to hear my prayer. Certainly God's going to hear. You know, these rejected people, oftentimes they cry. They cry out. They're just simply trying to get somebody to notice. Surely, Leah says, in my time of pain and suffering, God's going to hear my prayer, but nothing changes. And so she gets pregnant again. And she has a third son. The third son's name is Levi. Levi's name simply means attached. Now, I believe her attention again at this time here goes back to that husband, Jacob. Again, she's sharing that this is a love triangle. It shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't happen this way. But she finds herself trying to vie for the affection of her husband with another woman who happens to be her sister. She says in her mind, she says, surely this is going to get him now attached to me. You see, up until this time, she has felt, and ongoing, she has felt very detached. Her husband doesn't attach himself to her. Her husband has feelings for somebody else. Now, by the way, there's several pointers that I think are important, and it might even be here tonight that somebody is here that is like Leah, and you have been facing rejection, and you've always been the one that has been not receiving affection, attention, and just simply that identity seems to be wrong. And it might be that you're fearful even tonight of being rejected, maybe rejected even by your spouse, rejected by your children, rejected by your parents. It could be a number of different things. You go to school and you feel like, I don't get accepted by the teacher. I'm not the teacher's pet. I'm not even in the room and in the vicinity, and you worry about being rejected. What should you do? I think we can learn from this story several points. Number one, you need to face the facts. You know, I believe that Leah eventually here faces the fact. In fact, it turns out it happens after this third son, that she struggled with insecurity for years. Her father, I guarantee you, her father probably favored Rachel as well. You know, those sparkly eyes always gained her probably extra presence and extra time and extra attention. Her father hadn't really approved of her. Her husband didn't choose her. Her sister merely looked at her as competition. And I'm here to tell you that it's very dangerous, those who face rejection, that they face a very formidable danger. The danger is they can fool themselves. And they will literally not face the fact of rejection. They will make excuses. They will avoid the truth. They will change the subject. They won't face it. I think it's important, number one, that you start out by being honest with yourself. Okay? I might be rejected, and then you name who you are rejected by. Second thing I wrote down is you need to stop pretending and instead confess your feelings. Now, by the way, Leah is a good example of this. I believe her feelings came out in the naming of her sons. You know where I think it's most important? I think it's important, it's always right to tell the Lord. Now, I don't believe the greatest benefit is for somebody who's rejected here to sort of get a bunch of supporters around you, human beings that somehow will comfort you, somehow will be your support group. But I believe in a time of rejection, first and foremost, most importantly, we need to go to the Lord. By the way, you want to talk about rejection? Oh, he'll know a thing or two about that. He's faced rejection multiple times. His son, Jesus Christ, the Father's son, of course, faced rejection the most. The point is this, that you need to confess. You need to confess those feelings to God. Now, it's interesting, when she names her four sons, something changes. But let me just say, number three, that you need to get your identity and your acceptance in Christ. And we see the shift, it literally happens, and there's one moment of the six sons, the one that actually captures the right answer is when she has that fourth son. His name is Judah. And there's no excuse, there's no shifting, but his name simply means praise. There's no attention on herself. She gets her eyes on him, on God. You see, by the way, when you get your eyes on God, you can appropriately praise him. You can worship him. When you get your eyes on yourself, you are going to be withdrawing from God. You are going to be withdrawing from praising him. You know, when it gets to this fourth son, for a moment, it doesn't matter. Because she feels accepted by the one who matters the most, God. By the way, that's even indicated with, notice in verse number 35, that the Bible says, for a while here, she left off bearing. What does that mean? You know, up until this time, every time she's having a son, it's part of her trying to somehow make accommodation, somehow remedy the fact of her feeling rejection. So every time she's got a son, it's a purpose for somehow boosting her. Now, finally, with this fourth one, it no longer matters. It no longer matters. By the way, that's the answer to rejection. When you realize who you are before God, you realize you're not rejected. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10, one of my favorite verses on this is in Ephesians 2:10, right after, for by grace are you saved through faith. In verse number 10, the Bible says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's interesting, that word workmanship. In the Greek language, it's the Greek word poema. But we get poem or poetry from it, poema. It's a word which describes a masterpiece. Whenever you think about a masterpiece, what do you think about? The Mona Lisa? You think about a Rembrandt, a Michelangelo. You think about a Da Vinci painting, a Van Gogh, something that is going to be selling for what? Millions of dollars if it's ever sold. It's sometimes priceless. You know what God is saying in that verse? He's saying that you are priceless to me. You are his workmanship. You are his masterpiece. And again, sometimes you and I, we don't feel that way. But that's why we've got to ignore our feelings, and we need to find out what God thinks, what God says. You know, it's amazing, by the way, when you stop and think about it, when you go to the Bible and you personalize, it's amazing how that you can literally change the feelings of rejection into feelings of acceptance. For instance, take the very famous, most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. John 3:16, I guarantee you, everybody here, all the kids know what John 3:16 says. It says what? For God so loved the world. You know, if you just simply, and I do this oftentimes, if you ever feel rejected, just simply try and take several of the Bible verses which talk about, in general, God loving, and make it personally about you. For instance, in John 3:16, rather than saying, for God so loved the world, well, you are part of the world, I am part of the world, I just simply say the verse like this, for God so loved Dave Clear. And what you ought to do is you ought to put your name there in place, and you ought to say, God loved, put your name. You realize, and we say it sometimes, that if you were the only person on the face of the earth, God loved you. And God would have sent his only begotten son to die for you. Listen, that's worth realizing here tonight. And rejection, it's amazing how that when all of a sudden she begins to realize, you know what, it doesn't matter. And if my husband never turns to me and gives me a second look, at least I know that God looked upon me and God has accepted me. Well, for some time, that works with Leah. But you know what, I will tell you that fear is an unrelenting foe. And the fear of rejection comes back. It's why you have to always stay on top of this, because we notice there are two more sons, and each time she has her fifth and sixth son, the names indicate that the fear of rejection has returned. What are those sons? Notice the fifth son is Issachar. His name means reward. She is saying, well, listen, maybe I'll get a reward now. Maybe somehow I'll get, my husband at least giving me a night or two of attention. And the sixth son, Zebulun, honor. Maybe I'll get an honor. I've been literally here without any recognition all of this time. In fact, notice she even elaborates a little bit. Verse number 20 of chapter number 30, Genesis 30 and verse number 20. And Leah said, God hath endued me. This is after the sixth son. God hath endued me with a good dowry. And if you know what a dowry was, especially there, is a valuable thing that was given here to a daughter, a wife in her marriage, a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me. By the way, that's interesting. He'd been living with her, but he wasn't really living with her. Now shall he dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. That fear, just unrelenting, says, you know what? You're not accepted. Now, what else do I have to say? Just a couple of last points before we finish here tonight about rejection. Because let me say as well, number four, you need to brush off bitterness. You know, the trouble with rejection is if you don't deal with it, it turns to bitterness, and it's sort of like the milk that gets left out. It turns sour eventually. You know, that fear, if you don't deal with it, if you don't deposit it here with faith in Christ, that milk is going to turn sour, and that is going to turn here into a bitterness. The Bible warns us about bitterness in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, by the way, if you go back to Leah, again, she's got six sons. The only time she ever has a glimmer here of victory is with that fourth son, Judah. Praise. You know, it's not by accident, by the way, that Judah basically gave her that victory. Because if you fast forward some 1800 years after Leah's story, we find that there is a descendant of Judah himself who becomes the answer to all of our problems. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills that scarlet cord in the Bible. You see, you brush off bitterness by trusting in the plan of God for good and trusting. There was something about Judah that when she had Judah, she said, you know what, it's all okay. And by the way, the answer with Christ is, with Christ, it's always okay. Number five, I put down in my notes, don't be held hostage. In other words, find a way to move to God. You know, a very famous local radio talk show host, Joe Soucheray, would always say it this way, you need to make a move. If you ever get in, and I've thought about that many times, and all of a sudden I'm in a traffic jam, now I'll decide to get on an off-ramp, or I'll decide to take a side route and somehow make nothing worse than being stuck. You know, it's the same here when it comes to rejection. Make a move. Make a good move. Make a positive move. And let me tell you the last point, and that is this. You need to be open to a better thought. Rejection is not a thought that God wants you to linger on and dwell on. Acceptance is. By the way, it's as simple as the glass half full, the glass half empty. Somebody says, well, I'm rejected by man. Yeah, but you're accepted by God. Just turn it around. I close with this illustration. One of the greatest preachers of the last century was a man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan is pictured here, was a great, great preacher, came from a great, great home, great, great family. He literally was inspired by D.L. Moody. As D.L. Moody came to Great Britain and revival came, and with that, he was inspired that I want to be a preacher like D.L. Moody, like I heard that man preach. And so he prepared and he studied. And in 1888, a 25-year-old young G. Campbell Morgan, he applied to the ministry. And he literally was going to be a preacher in the ministry in his denomination. And he applied and he passed the doctrinal exam. But then came the real test. Preaching in front of an audience. And as it happened, G. Campbell Morgan, I don't think this is right and fair, But G. Campbell Morgan was tested by, he had to give a sermon, preach a sermon, in an auditorium that seated well over 1,000 people, double probably the size of this building here, this room here, 1,000 people, and there were only 3 people. And they were all judgmental, doctrinal seminary professors. They sat there in the front row and they gave him the scowl. They gave him the mean look. They gave him the uninterested. Every time he told a joke, they didn't smile. Every time he made a good point, they just didn't budge. They just simply were there, just, I mean, like statues and negative statues, just mean, ugly faces, and they gave it to him. And it must have had an effect because he was not one of those chosen. In fact, out of those that actually had tried that year, there were 150 young men. And out of those 150 young men, he was one of 105 who were rejected. Hence, he quickly got to the place where he could send a telegraph to his father. And he sent his father a telegraph that just simply said one word. His father wondered, how did you do? And he sent him a one-word answer. He said, rejected. He was, of course, heartbroken. Rejected. But a few moments later, all of a sudden, the telegraph began to just simply buzz, and all of a sudden, the answer was transcribed and given to him. From your father are these words, and I say them now, quoting. His father quickly replied with 7 words. Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Dad. That made all the difference in the world. You might be rejected on earth, but you will not be rejected in heaven. You might be rejected by friends, and you might be rejected by coworkers. You might be rejected by family members. That you might be rejected by a lot of people. But listen, I'm so glad the Bible says Jesus loves me. And I'm so glad that you are accepted by Him. If you're fearing rejection here tonight, the answer is to find the one who has never, ever rejected you, but has chosen you, who loves you, and whose love will never let you go. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. The fear of rejection here tonight, how about it tonight? I wonder if maybe somebody here would